All right. Hey, welcome to Mercy Hill. Welcome to a brand new year. And my name is Andrew Hopper, and I am I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy Hill, and I'm excited to be bringing the Word with you guys and opening the Word with you guys tonight. I want to start tonight by actually kind of talking about something that we have been in the midst of over the last 6 or 7 weeks as a church. I know that this is a brand new year. Maybe some of you guys are here for the very first time. We're excited that you're here and have chosen to worship with us tonight. But man, you've kind of jumped right in the middle of something that we've been involved with as a church over the last month and a half, and something we've called Generous December. It is an offering throughout the end of the month where we as a church plant still want to, even though we're a young church, want to respond to God's grace in our life by being generous and by giving for the sake of the gospel going forward, both in our city, in North America, and certainly throughout the nations. We're a church plant. Me and my family and about 30 other people moved to Greensboro, North Carolina 18 months ago. We launched our church last September. So we are young, but the reality is that just being a young church, man, we've seen God move in great ways, and it would be a shame if we were not willing to pour out in the ways that God has poured in with our church plant here over the last 15 or 18 months. And so as a response to that, we've had this thing called Generous December. We've been pushing you guys to give, yes, to cover our budget and mission here for Mercy Hill, but also to raise a ton of money that just goes out. Things that we need, we're not doing. Things that we could use it for, we're not doing. We want to see it go out. And the numbers are in, and I'm not going to give them to you right now, okay? So we are going to wait one more week. If you're upset about that, talk to our executive pastor. He made that call for administrative reasons or whatever. But no, we have a couple things on our end that we want to shore up. But man, I just want you to know that when the numbers came in, they are encouraging. And man, our church has poured out for the sake of the mission, and I could not be more excited about that. I can't wait to tell you guys how much your generosity really was next month. And one other thing I'll say about that before we really dive into the sermon is just, I know that some of you, maybe over the generous December timeframe, maybe this is when you began to buy into Mercy Hill a little bit. Maybe you gave for the first time, and you're still not sure if this is the place that you're going to dive in or whatever. Let me just call you to just jump in with us in 2014. Maybe you've given to Generous December. Maybe you've seen enough of our church to make that decision. Don't tarry with that. Jump in. Let's go. We're on mission. I hope that you guys, that some of y'all that are just kind of hanging around, will make this the year that you jump in and covenant with us as we're on mission here in Greensboro and really through God's grace to the world, all right? So we'll talk more about that next week. If you have a copy of Scripture, I want to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1. We have been in the midst of a series in the book of John where we're looking at the first 18 verses. They call it the prologue of John, and realizing that much of what John does with the rest of his gospel is present right from the very beginning. Tonight, we're not going to stray from that. We're just going to keep marching, okay? So John chapter 1. We are about 5 days into the new year, okay? So I think stats would tell us about 80% of us have already failed in our New Year's resolutions. Maybe that's you, maybe it's not, I don't know. I don't know if you made any resolutions at all. But I think the conversation of New Year's resolutions is very interesting to me. People want to change to become better, do they not? I think it's very, you know, it's interesting when someone asks you like, hey, what is your New Year's resolution? Honestly, that's very offensive that someone would ask you that. Because what are they really saying? They're saying, hey, you could be better. You know, you should be better. And how are you going to take some steps to make yourself better in the next year? People ask me like, hey, what's your New Year's resolution? I enjoy saying, hey, will you evaluate my life? And then why don't you tell me the ways that I should get better in my own life? I don't know if you guys have ever kind of thought about the offensive nature of it. Chances are you probably haven't. And the reason is because we all pretty much understand that there are things in our life that could be better. There are things and ways that we could be better. Now, certainly there might be some of us that would say, hey, I don't have any ways that I could get better at anything in my life, okay? The Napoleon Dynamite quote here is, I don't do New Year's resolutions because when you're perfect, what's to change, right? Maybe that's where some of us are. Maybe if you're perfect. I think most of us, though, understand that a new year kind of puts us face to face with this idea that there is something inside of us, all humanity, and I would judge this, Christian or non-Christian, I would just judge it based on actions, there's something in humanity that whispers to us, be better. Be better than you were. 2014, be the better you than you were in 2013. The question isn't, are we striving to be better people? The question really is, how does that happen in our lives? Especially when I'm thinking about morality, thinking about spirituality. The question really isn't, are you trying to be better? I think most of us probably are. The question, though, really is, exactly how does that happen? Well, you would answer that question based on your worldview. You would answer that question based on kind of the way that you view the world. Now, here's the interesting thing. Everybody in the world answers it the same way, in my opinion, except for Christians. You say, how do I become better in 2014? An atheist would say, you try harder. You read more books, you meet more people, you try harder. An agnostic, you would say, hey, how do I become a better me in 2014? You try harder. The interesting thing is that along with the atheist and along with the agnostic would be every other major religion in the world, Islam, Judaism. How do I become better? Well, you need to try harder. Try harder, do better, get up earlier, spend more time. You need to try and try and try. And then you have Christianity, which says it's not about trying harder in 2014. It's about trusting deeper. The world crushes us with a try harder mentality. Christianity comes in and says you can try all you want to, but you must trust in what has already been done on your behalf in order to become the better you. See, the better you is not like I need to get in the gym and see my bench press go up. The better you is that there is something cosmically wrong with us all. That we are sinners, that our hearts are darkened, that we have been turned away from the face of God. That's not a problem that you just get up earlier and try a little harder to overcome. You can try harder in problems that you can control. This is a problem that we cannot control. I want you to see two things tonight as we dive into the next three or four verses in John chapter 1, all right? It couldn't be simpler. Here it is. God has been gracious to us. That's the big overarching theme. And then what I want you to see is that we need his grace to become who God wants us to be. We need it. And then over here, I need you to see that once we realize that we need it, we can't earn it. We receive it, all right? Very simple tonight, John chapter 1. I want you to read with me starting in verse 14. I'm going to really spend some time just explaining this whole passage. There's a couple of curious phrases that we want to get our minds around and make sure we have all the nuts and bolts of this. And then we're going to come out with those big ideas, and that'll be our night together, all right? John chapter 1, verse 14. Here's what it says. This is what we talked about last week. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15. And John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now, I want to stop right there for just a second because what we see in verse 15 is that John the Baptist has now made his second appearance in the first chapter of John, which is clearly all about Jesus. Pastor Bobby pointed out a few weeks ago how odd this is. It is odd, okay? We see this happen a couple times in the first 18 verses of John, and you're like, what's going on? Why is John the Baptist jumping in verses that are all about Jesus? Well, let's talk about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is here at an odd time. Probably because he is an odd guy, okay? He's very strange. I am 30 years old exactly. That puts me in middle school at the time of, if you're part of like the Christian little weird subculture bubble, all right? I am of the Jesus freak, DC Talk Jesus freak generation. I don't know, some of y'all are like nodding your head. Some of you are like, I have no idea what that means, okay? But for those of you who know what it means, you know what it means. Nothing quite takes me back to middle school like DC Talk Jesus Freak. Shiny shirts, braided belts, and Jesus Freak from DC Talk. That takes me back to middle school. Now, the interesting, you know, maybe you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. It's just, it's a band that came out, a song that came out, kind of a ground-shaking, new paradigm-shifting kind of song that came out back then. The song was actually about, one of the verses was about John the Baptist. And it does a very good job of, you know, summing up all that is John the Baptist. Here's what the verse says of the song. It says, there was a man in the desert with mats in his head. The sand that he walked was also his bed. The words that he spoke made the people assume there wasn't too much left in the upper room, okay? I read this week. 18 years worth of a mystery in my mind. Light bulb came on. I finally understood this, okay? 18 years, I have not understood this. Because this is very weird. Because what it says is upper room, it makes you think about Jesus and the upper room and all that. No, what they're saying is that John has nothing in the upper room. Like, he's just, they think he was dumb and crazy and there was no lights on. So it took me 18 years, but I figured it out, all right? With skins on his back and hair on his face, they thought he was crazed by the locusts he ate. The Pharisees tripped when they heard him speak till the king took the head of this Jesus freak. Pretty good summation of John's life. That's it. He lived, he testified to Jesus, he ate some locusts, and then he was killed for the message he preached. Very simple life. Probably a little simpler than the lives that we lead. But then Jesus said that he was the greatest born among women. He lived, he testified to Jesus, he was killed for his message. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Bobby talked about how strange it is that John the Baptist shows up in the prologue of John, which is all about Jesus. And I think it is strange. I mean, when you see John show up, you're just like, what is going on? Why does he keep showing up? I mean, to me, seeing John the Baptist in John 1 is likened to seeing John Cusack or Nick Nolte in any movie, okay? You're just like, I don't know what they're doing here at this point. You would say it's random, but then Pastor Jeremy from last week showed us, no, that's not random, that's just weird. Random means without purpose. John the Baptist is showing up in John chapter 1 with extreme purpose, but it is odd. It's so odd, in fact, that, you know, we're getting a few of our college students are already back. It's so odd that many of you college students or anybody that will maybe sit in a classroom, you might sit in a Bible class and have a professor who does not believe the Bible try to convince you that this is so odd in John chapter 1 that the verses about John the Baptist must have been inserted later and are not original to the text, and therefore you cannot trust your Bible, which might be convincing, but it might also be that a conclusion like that comes from not knowing how to read theology very well. Theology is doing something when you read it. That's the discipline. You see it. It ends up doing something to you. When you see something odd in the Bible, then you ought to be asking the question, what is it doing? Why is it there? John chapter 1 has John the Baptist inserted for a very specific reason. It's not added later. It's very specific, and if you just read the rest of the book, you understand why. It's because John has something in his book that theologians now call the witness motif. What that means is that from the very first chapter of John's gospel, he is trying to show us all that Jesus didn't just show up one day on earth. He as the Son of God, could he have self-authenticated? Yeah, but that's not what he did. What he did was he came and there was much testimony about him before, during, and after the fact that he was here. John the Baptist kicks that off. What you see throughout the rest of the book of John is that John the Baptist, the works Jesus does, God the Father, the Holy Scriptures, Moses, the Holy Spirit, and the disciples all are testaments to Jesus. They're witnesses to Jesus. That's why John the Baptist keeps showing up. Verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. All right? Now this is really where we're going to kind of camp out for our night. You got to take verse 16 and verse 17 together. Because verse 16 has a very curious phrase. This phrase, grace upon grace. And you need verse 17 in order to unlock verse 16. I want to walk slow. I want to make sure we get all this, okay? Let's start from the beginning. The phrase in verse 16 starts with, for from his fullness, talking about Jesus. What is Jesus full of? Well, Jesus is full of, from verse 14, grace and truth. Very profound about Jesus. If you have grace without truth, you don't have love, you have sentimentality. You have someone who says, I'll be gracious to you, but they don't actually know you. That's not really grace or love at all. If you have truth, though, without grace, all you have is the truth about yourself, that you're rebellious, that you're sinful, that you never stack up. If you don't have grace with the truth, you're pretty much left to wallow in the truth about who you are, which is not good enough. But see, in Jesus, we have both. We have the truth about who you are, where Jesus says, I know who you are. I know that you don't add up. I know that you're sinful, but I extend grace to you anyway. He is full of grace and truth. This is his fullness. From his fullness, grace and truth are given. Here's what it says. Grace upon grace. That is what we have received as believers. Grace upon grace. Now, commentators will point out to you that the most accurate reading of this phrase, grace upon grace, it really is this idea of, think about it, grace upon grace. It's this idea of a grace that supersedes the previous grace. It's the idea of a grace that replaces grace. The most literal translation would be this grace instead of that grace. Grace instead of grace. It's like you have grace, but now you have the Cadillac version of grace. You have grace, and it's grace, but now you have the grace that supersedes the grace that you had. Let me illustrate it this way, okay? If you're late 20s, 30s, or whatever, the chances are you probably no longer drive the car that you first drove when you were 16 and you got a license, right? Now, I want everyone in the room just for a minute to think about their first car. My first car was a two-door hatchback Jacksonville Jaguar Teal 1992 Chevy Cavalier, okay? It was as sweet as you're imagining it to be right now, trust me. My parents paid $700 for it. It had a tape player and a stick shift. Great. Yes, it was great, okay? So had it for about 2 or 3 years, senior of high school rolls around. My parents made a decision to get me a different vehicle. They made a move and bought me a small, clean, super nice 1999 Mitsubishi Mighty Max truck. Trade in the Cavalier, you get the Mighty Max, okay? You see how that works? The Mighty Max is better all the way around. There isn't one thing about it that isn't better than the car that I was driving. The car that I was driving was a car. It was a car, but it has been now superseded by the car that I get as a senior in high school. This is what verse 17, this is why we have to have verse 17 with verse 16 to understand this. Because here's what it says. The law was given through Moses. This is the grace that ends up being superseded. This is the first grace. The gracious act of God to give us the law. In the Old Testament, to give us the rules, say, hey, this is how to live your life. This is God's grace to us. It was grace that God would give law to his people. Now, eventually, it will be superseded by the grace of Jesus Christ. It will be replaced even. It will be fulfilled. It will be built upon. It will be upon. That's what Christ and Jesus and the gospel will give us, a new grace, grace instead of grace. But the law given by God is gracious to us. And I want to camp on this for just a minute. Because I know that in our culture, when we think about rules and we think about law, we don't think about that as being God's grace in our lives. We almost have this faulty concept of like law versus grace. Not so. As God gives us the law, he is giving a gracious act. It's a gracious act from a good father who loves. And I want to show you that. There's a lot of ways in which God giving us the law is gracious. Let me just give you 2 or 3 of them, all right? The first one would be this. It is just God's grace to us, and it is grace to have rules. And all you need to know is to look at any parent-child relationship to understand this point. Is it not gracious? Is it not good? Is it not a gift from a good father to lay rules down from their kids? You think about any father and mother that have no rules for their children at all. Let them do whatever they want to do. Would any of us in the room today say that is a gracious thing to do, a good thing to do, a loving thing to do? No. We want to lay rules down for our kids, and it's for their good, and we understand that. The other day, my wife walks into McDonald's with my little girl and my son. My son's 2 and a half. She's holding him like this, and she walks in holding Hattie Joe's hand. They walk up to the counter. The woman that's taking their order has like dyed bright red hair, like bright. And she's wearing a lot of makeup. I wasn't there. Anna said it was a lot of makeup. Okay. So they walk up, they're getting their order. And my little boy is like, he's studying this woman. He's like staring and squinting. He starts moving, you know, like he starts moving his head like this. And Anna's like, man, what is he doing? She's just like ordering. Finally, AP looks at the woman and says, hey, what kind of costume are you wearing? Ouch. As a dad, I say, listen, son, okay, look. One day, you're going to say that to a woman, she's going to smack you, okay? It's grace as a father to grab him and say, I know you don't understand this. I know this doesn't make any sense to you right now, but she's not wearing a costume. And if she was, you don't point that out. You just let it ride, okay? You just move on with your life, AP. That's what you do in a situation like that. It's good for him to know, hey, I do this and I don't do that. It's good. We know that. We get that. The problem is for many of us, this is where we leave the law. We kind of think like, yeah, I kind of get that, you know, I kind of get like how a father has rules for their kids, and that's a good thing, but we don't understand how much deeper the law goes in our life. The first one is, it's God's grace just to give us the rules. It is. But really, the second thing is, God's law is gracious in that it shows us who God is. It shows us his character. This is very important and I think not thought about very much in our culture and in our day and in our time. We think about the rules of God as just being like rules, just like I said, like rules given to a child. And then we think, well, I'm an adult. I can decide what rules to follow. What, as if it's all about you, as if it's all about me. No. God says, hey, don't lie. Why? Because the Lord whom we serve is eternally and perfectly honest. That's why we don't lie. The Bible says, hey, don't. What are you doing sleeping around? Get married. One relationship for life, that's the rule. We think, oh, well, you know, why? No, it's not about you. What we see is that our God is eternally faithful. This is the God that we serve. In some sense, the law in our lives reveals to us who God is. We are shown the God that we serve. His holiness, his righteousness, his perfection is seen in the law. And I know that sounds pretty theological. You're like, where's the practical application of that? The practical application of that is this. When you see someone who wants to borrow and beg and choose from the Bible and say like, well, hey, I kind of like this about Jesus and love and all this, but like something like, and I'll use a hot topic issue, something like the sexual ethics that you see in the New Testament and the Old Testament about who should be with who. That's archaic and old and outdated, and surely we don't have to follow that anymore, and you think the law is all about us in that moment. You see what I mean? No. There is an eternal component to where that law shows us something about who God is, and that doesn't change any time, any culture, wherever. Finally, you see this. You see God's grace to us and the rules just because we need them. God's grace to us in showing us who he is through the law. And finally, God's grace to us in showing us who we are through the law. The law shows us who God is. It shows us the life that we ought to be living before him. But y'all, it shows us where we stand in comparison to that life that we ought to be living. It shows us exactly where we stand. The law shows us the type of life that ought to be lived and how we aren't measuring up. We get this. We all understand this, okay? Just watch the show Cops about one time. I have been on about a better part of 3-week bender on the show Cops, okay? It makes me very paranoid as I'm driving around Greensboro, North Carolina. But I love to watch the show. If you watch the show, you see someone get arrested, it's very simple. The cop always says, hey, did you know you weren't supposed to have that 40 ounce of alcohol open in your car drinking it while you drive? And the guy's like, yeah, I kind of knew. You see what I mean? We know the law is that you should. This shows you how to live, and it shows you how you're not stacking up. It's like the illustration that I used a couple of weeks ago. The cops pull up, and they're like, ma'am, did you know it was wrong to set the 7-Up machine on fire at the Piggly Wiggly in Hillsborough County? And she's like, yes. They're like, see? The law shows you how you ought to live, and then it showed you how you didn't. In that idea, God's law is gracious to us in that he gives us rules. It shows us who he is, and it shows us who we are. That's the bottom line. God's law is grace to us. But now, there's another grace that goes on top of that. You see what I mean? Now you have the grace of Jesus Christ and his gospel that supersedes in revealing our sin and showing us who God is and showing us how we have not stacked up. We have grace. But in God actually sending a Savior, there is now grace that goes on top of that grace. Jesus' grace instead of. The law, which was gracious, is a mirror. It reveals in our hearts and in our lives that something needs to be cleaned. But does the mirror itself have any power to actually clean? Just think about it. The other day, I woke up in the morning, Anna comes in, she said, hey, dead deer in our front yard. I was like, interesting, okay, way to start a morning off. Walk outside, boom, dead deer in the yard. Throw it in the back of my truck, drive it up to the office. Very big deer, There's a bunch of woods by the office of the location that we're going to be moving to here shortly as a church, so there is a deer out there in the woods. I walk into our office, and I start off the question. I walked into Pastor Bobby's office, and I said, "Hey, dude, how much of a man are you?" He said, "Very much." I said, "All right, well, come on." So he walks out not knowing anything, and there's a deer in the back of my truck. I'm like, "Dude, we got to drag this thing like way out into the woods." Now, interestingly enough, I like to hunt. I like to ride horses. I am allergic to both, okay? If I touch a deer and then I don't wash my hands kind of immediately and I touch like my face or something, it'll go nuts. So I drug the deer out, came in, immediately washed my hands and all that kind of stuff. About 30 minutes later, I'm kind of going like this. I'm just like scratching my eye and all this. Bobby and our intern Clayton walk in and they look at me and they go, "Dude, something is wrong with you. You need to like go see somebody right now." I go into the mirror and I look at my eye and I see that my head is 2 times too big, okay? I mean, it's like out here. Eye is swelling, very red. I see that there's a problem by looking into the mirror. Is the mirror the solution to the problem? No, if it was, that would be a very expensive mirror, okay? It shows me that there's an issue. But the answer to the issue is to clean, get some Benadryl, and put some Visine in. That's the solution. The mirror only shows. The law showed us what was wrong. We need grace instead of grace, a grace on top of grace, a grace that supersedes grace to say, "I get that. It was your grace to show me what I needed. But now in Christ, I have what I needed." It was the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. The mirror could never do that, but Jesus has done it. This grace given on top instead of, in a sense, God's grace and the law superseded by the grace of Christ. It brings me to our big point in the sermon. You ready? I want you tonight to see the magnitude of God's grace in salvation. That's what I want you to see. I want you to see how big the grace of God is in your life. That there is a magnitude to God's grace that we often fail to realize, fail to think about, fail to ponder. Anybody who knows me will tell you I am an obsessive dude. I'll be driving around. I'm thinking about 100 different things all at once. Can't get it off of my mind. It's all stupid, worthless stuff. What I ought to be pondering is the grace of God. What I ought to be pondering is how grand and lavish and unprecedented and unbelievable the grace of God is in my life that he would call me a son even after I have run away from him in rebellion and he has brought me back. The worst of all sinners, a deadbeat like me, that God has been gracious to me. This is what we ought to be pondering to death. God's grace is extravagant. His grace is magnificent. His grace is magnificent in not only seeing who we were, but then showing us who we were, and then coming to fix who we were. That's really what God has done in our life. He has shown us that we were rebellious and run away. The Bible doesn't say that we were friends, we were enemies. The Bible doesn't say that we were sons and daughters, we were orphans. We were not close, we were far away. We were not alive, we were dead. That's who we were. God is gracious to show us exactly who we were. To say, "Hey, this is you," that's God's grace. But then God's grace on top of grace is to say, "Now I will go to every length necessary to remedy that in your life." This is what we call the gospel message. If you ask me, say, "Hey, what kind of church is Mercy Hill Church?" We're a gospel-centered church. Why? Everything we do is centered on this message, that you were not a friend, you were an enemy, you were not alive, you were dead, and God has remedied that on your behalf by sending his son in your place. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ walked this earth. He was fully God, but fully man. He lived the life that you didn't live. Where you and I have sinned and run away from God in rebellion against him, Jesus never did. He followed God in every single step of his life, comes to the end of his life, and chooses to trade his perfection, his righteousness, his life for your broken, messed up death. He decided to swallow the curse on our behalf. That's what the cross is about. He lays down and dies. The book of Acts says that he looses the pangs of death over us that we might be joined with him in his resurrection. This is the gospel. This is God's grace in our life to see our orphan state, show us our orphan state, and then fix our orphan state. That's the gospel. This is God's magnificent grace to us. that he would come. A father goes. A father remedies. A very good friend of mine at the Summit Church in which we came in Raleigh, Durham, North Carolina, is one of the pastors. He's a campus pastor at the Summit Church. And for the last couple of years of his wife and his life and their family's life, they have been pursuing an adoption in the Congo. After 2 years or 3 years of toil and all that goes with that, man, we are happy to announce that Ryan and Morgan have a new son. His name is Charlie Doherty now, a year and a half old. They go over to pick up their son. All the paperwork gets turned in. He becomes a Doherty. Man, can you imagine the excitement? They are 1 week away from bringing their son home, except for the fact that the government had a shutdown. And he's a Doherty, but he's stuck in the Congo. All exit visas have been canceled. What do? It's your son. He's no less their son than the two children that they have in Durham, North Carolina. It's their son. Can I imagine if Hattie Joe or Andrew Patton Hopper Jr. are in the Congo and I'm here? It's my son. It's my daughter. Ryan and Morgan hop a plane. They go to the Congo. They think, man, we can knock on enough doors and try to flex a little American muscle and do whatever we can do. And the days turn into weeks. They've been over there for a month. And it looks like right now that there is no foreseeable future of this situation changing in their life. Their son is their son, but he can't leave. Another pastor at the Summit Church wrote a blog article about the situation. We're going to post that blog maybe on Monday on our blog. Here's what it says. It was a couple of weeks ago. It was talking about Morgan coming home, and it was talking about what a dad does. Later this week, Morgan will begin the journey back to America. You can imagine that it will be one of the hardest goodbyes she'll ever say, but as she reunites with her two oldest children here in Durham, Ryan will remain with their youngest on another continent, and he'll fight. He'll leave no stone unturned and no door unopened as he looks for just the right connection, just the right answer, just the right approval to rightfully claim his son and join the family that awaits him. He won't come home until Charlie comes home with him. A father who fights. That's what Ryan is for Charlie. That's what God is for us. We're in the middle of a season where we celebrate the one who left his home and went to a foreign land. What he didn't have to do, he chose to do. He sent his son to become one of us, to live among us, to come to our turf and dwell on our land and fight on our behalf. Before we knew we were orphans, Jesus knew we needed a father, and the father knew we couldn't get to him on our own, so he fought, and Jesus came. Very good friend of mine that talks to Ryan a good bit, says, Ryan, what happens if they honestly aren't going to let Charlie leave? His response, our family moves to the Congo. It's my son. A true father doesn't just see an orphan state and show a child an orphan state. A father goes to whatever lengths necessary, finances, stress, neglect of the rest of the family, leaving a solid career, health risks. A father leaves the 99 and goes to the one. Y'all, this is what God, our Father, has done on our behalf. He has graciously allowed us to see who we are. That is his grace. But now he has come. He has fought. He is still coming for us this very day. See the magnitude of God's grace in our life. But here's the problem. Humans are bent to shirk away from the grace of God. Even as I have explained this, and even as I'm trying to show you what the Bible says about it, our hearts are bent to turn away. We primarily turn away from God's grace in two ways. The first one is this. We miss God's grace when we aren't convinced that we need God's grace. We see God's grace, we hear the gospel, we see the lengths at which it takes to go from death to life, but we miss God's grace when we fail to see the need of God's grace in our lives. You know, you may be here tonight, and it might be that you aren't what we would consider, what I would consider to be a Christian in the sense of, man, you have trusted in God's grace in your life, you have confessed your sin, you have realized there needs to be this exchange for Jesus' righteousness, for your unrighteousness, and you're like, man, that's all kind of maybe in your mind, that's kind of closed-minded to believe the Bible at face value and all that. Maybe in your mind, you have kind of more of an open view of who God is, and maybe that manifests itself by you kind of saying some things like this, like, hey, this whole thing about sin and like God sending people to hell for their sin and all that, like, I'm a little different than that. You know, I wouldn't serve a God that wouldn't just accept everybody, even with their sin and with all that, even if they never repent or whatever. Like, I serve a God who would just kind of accept everyone. I would not serve a God who would send anyone to hell, because that's just not fair, you know? I mean, I've heard people on TV and stuff, like talk show hosts say, like, well, that's not my Jesus. Like, I wouldn't serve that Jesus, you know? The fundamental idea that you're struggling with is that you don't see the egregious nature of your sin. Like, when you think to yourself, like, well, I wouldn't serve a God that wouldn't just accept everybody, what you're failing to see is the egregious nature of the sin that we have committed. See, in reality, our sin has separated us eternally from God. It is our sin that has torn this world apart. In our sin, we will never be close to God, because we couldn't be more different than God. You say, like, hey, man, I'm not that bad. I'm just a regular dude. Well, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lusted after a woman? Have you ever hated anyone? Well, that's your admission, not mine. By your admission, you're a lying, thieving, murdering adulterer who, like, yeah, adopted a cat from the Humane Society or whatever. Yeah. I mean, great. That doesn't really change the very fact of core and heart, and this is kind of who we are. And in our sin, when we say something like, well, hey, man, my God just kind of accepts everybody, we are missing this. We are missing that sin means death, that we are called to give God his breath back, that sin means separation, that sin means there is a penalty, there is a curse on this world, and every single one of us in our sin sit under that curse. And we say something like, well, it's just, you know, God wouldn't, you know, I mean, that's just really not fair that some people wouldn't and some people would. No, no, no. What's fair is that every single one of us would stand accountable for the sin that we have committed. It's not about fairness, about some going to hell and some. What's not fair is that any of us would have a chance at God's grace in our life. That's what's really not fair. I was sitting in Florida at my parents' house. Me and Anna were down there about 3 or 4 years ago. There was a guy in our church back at the Summit, very high-end business guy that was in, he was in our small group. I mean, I love this guy. His name was Steve. And I was sitting on the porch at my parents' house, sweatpants, sweatshirt, coffee, cinnamon roll, about 8:30 in the morning, okay? I get a phone call from Steve. I answer the phone. I'm like, this is a little odd. It's kind of early in the morning. I'm like, hey, man, what's up? He said, hey, what are you doing? I was like, nothing. Literally, I'm just sitting here, you know? And then he was like, well, listen, you're on speakerphone right now with about half of my office, okay? And we're in this big theological debate, and I just want you, as like my pastor, to kind of weigh in on this. And do you mind if I ask you a question? I'm like, yeah, sure, Steve. Let me put my cinnamon roll down this morning. And these are like high-end business dudes, like way into the, you know, six-figure, super educated. This was like, you know, 4 years ago, too. For me, I was a lot younger then and all that. I'm like, okay. Go ahead, man. He said, the fundamental question that we're grappling with after a couple people had gone to the church the night before is, how could a just and fair God send anyone to hell? Same issue that we're talking about right now. Or people say, like, why couldn't God just accept everybody? It's the same issue manifested in a different question. How could God be just and fair and send anyone to hell? And I just kind of snapped on the phone, and this is pretty much exactly what I said. I said, your question to me is, how could a just and fair God send anyone to hell? I said, you guys are asking the wrong question. The question is, how could a just and fair God do anything but send everyone to hell? Justice, by definition, is getting what you deserve. We got to figure out what we deserve. What we deserve is hell. Why? Because the eternal lawgiver has given us an eternal law that sin equals death. Sin equals eternal separation. I sin. You all sin. The tribesman in the Amazon who has never seen a Bible sins. Therefore, just and fair is that we all go to hell. You ask me how God could be just. Well, his justice would be that we all. I said, that's what the beauty of Christianity is that in God's grace, Jesus has swallowed what we all deserve on our behalf. It's Jesus in our place. Y'all, there was silence on the other end of the phone. I say that in no way to boast, because that is a canned answer. Any of you would have said, any of you could say the exact same thing. I mean, you popped that one right out of a can. I mean, nothing. There's nothing, you know, nothing ingenious about that at all. Silence on the other end of the phone. You know what I realized in that? It became evident to me. Super educated, high-end business people, 30 years of not being a Christian because of one false assumption. If I've learned anything in about 10 years of ministry, it's this. People are oriented not to believe. They'll grab onto something in order to not believe. People aren't oriented to search for belief. They're oriented to grab something, anything. In 2 minutes' time, people see something and they realize, maybe my definition of fair and just is wrong. I'm not saying they all accepted Christ or anything like that, but I know that there was silence. Here's what we think. We think what we want is fairness. We think what we want is justice. We think that we say things like, hey, how could God be just? And man, I don't really need God's grace, because God would just be gracious to everyone. You want what is fair and you want what is just? I've used this illustration one other time, but it's very good. October 10th, 2010, a fire alarm rang in Obion County, Tennessee. Fire guys jump in the car, man. They take off to a fire. They get there, and what they realize is that this dude's house, his name's Gene Cranick, is about to burn down. It started a flame, but it's not totally engulfed. Man, they're jumping on, grabbing all their stuff, hooking up fire hoses, running around like crazy, and then somebody comes running out with a map. They start talking to the fire chief. Now, this is getting everyone very agitated. All the neighbors from miles around have come to check. They're trying to see what's going to happen, and Gene Cranick is obviously going crazy, and the fire chief is looking at this map, and what they realize is that in Obion County, Tennessee, you pay a $75 tax, really, in order to have the local rural county fire department save your house from a fire if one happens during the year. Well, Gene Cranick called that a mafia scheme and refused to pay the tax. Now these guys are standing here. The house is literally about to burn all the way to the ground. They are within seconds. People from 2 miles around are watching. They're yelling at the fireman, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And to their amazement and shock and awe, the fireman stood there as Gene Cranick's house burned all the way to the ground, everything that he owned, including two dogs that were inside, burned all the way to the ground. We say, that's not fair. No, that's the definition of fair, actually. We say, like, that's not just. No, that's actually the definition of just. You don't pay the tax. What is just is that your fire, your house is not covered in the sense of a fire. Eugene had chosen to roll the dice. Your call. What's fair is that you live with that. We act like we say fair and just. We really are talking about grace. Is what we're actually talking about. See, what we end up seeing here is that people aren't oriented to believe. They're oriented not to believe. And maybe one false definition is something that you have grabbed onto. To say, I don't need the grace of God, because God would just be gracious to everyone. I don't need to repent of my sin and trust Jesus as a Savior. God would just be gracious to us all. It's a false definition. I don't want you to be deceived tonight. You need His grace in your life. God is just. We all deserve death. We need His grace. We miss God's grace when we think we don't need it. And we miss God's grace when we nullify it by trying to earn it. That's the second and final thing that I want you to see. Maybe tonight you recognize, like, hey, I kind of understand what you're saying, and maybe there's some validity to this idea of I need God's grace in my life, but I am not willing to simply accept what Christ has done. I would rather have salvation on my terms. We teach this to our kids. Hey, you make a mistake, you make restitution. That's life. Many of us do this in our marriages. You're a guy who's like, hey, man, I had a bad temper at home or whatever. Rather than throw myself on God's grace and apologize, I'd rather just get the family and take everybody out to dinner and kind of let that be my, I messed up, I'm going to make it right. We're kind of oriented to do this. We say, man, it's my bad. Let me make it right. The problem is, when it comes to sin, the thing that was your bad is insurmountable. The law is you sin, you're separated. You could be trying to pay it back your whole life, and in the midst of it, you're sinning all the more. The bottom line is we need God's grace in our life, but we cannot earn God's grace in our life. By definition, grace is unmerited favor, unmerited. By definition, trying to earn God's grace would be like trying to convince me that you could draw a four-sided triangle. By definition, the triangle is three sides. It can't be four. By definition, God's grace is unmerited favor, meaning if you try to earn it, you have nullified it. I think about one of our staff guys, okay, one of our interns, Clayton Holland. Clayton Holland is an Eagle Scout, okay? And, you know, he went through the whole thing, obviously very prestigious to be an Eagle Scout. He actually had a picture for me of one of his, look at this. This is great. Clayton. I said, dude, is this like embarrassing at all? Do you want me to not to put it up? And he goes, no, dude, I think it's very cute. I said, you know what? I think you're right. It is very cute, okay? Scouts perform tasks in order to get badges. You can take it down, all right? You perform tasks in order to get badges. That's what you do as a scout, right? You build a fire, you get a badge. You shoot a BB gun, you get a badge. You tie a certain amount of knots, which, by the way, I have tested and Clayton cannot do, okay? I don't know exactly what you do to get the knots or the merit badge or whatever, but I watched him. I was like, dude, you can't tie a knot to save your life, and you are an Eagle Scout. He then proceeded to tell me that in order to become the Eagle Scout, he didn't necessarily have to have the merit badge for knot tying, but he did have to pass a test for knot tying that was not as rigorous to move from Tenderfoot Scout to Star Scout. And I said, well, thank you for the information. Obviously. That's a nice neckerchief you got on, you know. You perform the task. Nice. You perform the task, you get a badge. It's earned, okay? You earn the badge. What are they called? Merit badges. You earn them based on your own merit. Grace is unmerited favor. There's nothing to earn. There's not a task to perform and a vest to fill with tokens of your own accomplishment. We haven't accomplished anything before God. All that we have is given to us. Let me ask you something tonight, all right? Maybe you've seen this idea of grace and you're like, well, I get that. I get that I've sinned. I need to make up for it some kind of way. But I'm trying to be really good. Maybe that's who you are tonight. You're like, hey, I don't lie much. I don't steal. I've never murdered anyone. I volunteer at a nursing home, go to the soup kitchen. I attend church, even gave to Generous December. Maybe I'm thinking about a small group. I try to read my Bible. I try to pray before meals. I'm trying to be a better dad. I'm trying to be a better mom. That's great. I'm glad you're striving in those areas. Why? Why do you want to be better? Why do you want to try to be better in 2014 than you did in 2013? I hope subtly it's not trying to earn favor with God, because if you're trying to earn something, you are nullifying something. We do this in big ways. We do this in small ways. This week, I was wheeling and dealing on an item with this good old boy from Summerfield, okay? And he wasn't having it. He wasn't moving down on his price at all. So I pulled out the ultimate card. I said, bro, I'm a pastor, okay? He said, and I quote, and one of our community group leaders, Buddy Lyons, was there to back this up. This was his exact quote. He said, hey, man, you're a pastor. Maybe I'll give you a break because you're in with the big guy. That's what he said, seriously. I said, thank you. I'll give you a break because you're in with the big man. What am I trying to do? I'm subtly trying to say, well, maybe, you know what? Maybe I can earn a few points with the big guy, you know? Are we doing this in big ways? Are we doing this in small ways? Either way, it seems innocent. It's not. Earning God's grace is nullifying God's grace. Earning God's grace is another way of you telling God, I don't need Jesus. And that's pretty serious. Galatians says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. Righteousness doesn't come by the things that I do. What are you trying to do? I hope tonight you're seeing the magnitude of God's grace and salvation. I hope you see that you need it. I hope you see that you can't earn it. If you're a non-Christian tonight, maybe you've been living as if you didn't need the grace of God at all. Maybe you've been living as if you could earn it. I wish that you would see tonight 2014 could be a brand new year for you. Would you surrender to the way that God has set up this world, the economy of his kingdom? Surrender to his grace tonight. For those of you who are Christians, maybe you started on a track in your life where you were trusting the grace of God, but there are areas in your life where you think you have arrived. Like, I got this. Maybe these three areas, but these three areas, I got it. Maybe we'll see tonight the magnitude of God's grace. You are just as dependent on God's grace in every area of your life today as when you took your first step with Jesus, all right?